Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Saviour. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but he feeds and cares for it, just as Christ does the church, for we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you also must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honour your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you, and that you may enjoy long life on the earth. Fathers, do not exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear, and with sincerity of heart, just as you would obey Christ. Obey them not only to win their favour when their eye is on you, but like slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from your heart. Serve wholeheartedly, as if you were serving the Lord, not men, because you know that the Lord will reward everyone for whatever good he does, whether he is slave or free. And masters, treat your slaves in the same way. Do not threaten them, since you know that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no favouritism with him.
We begin to see here in Ephesians that being a Christian has some very down-to-earth results. Will has already mentioned chapter 1 talks about us being chosen for holiness. That's what we are chosen for. Chapter 2 verse 10, we're created in Christ Jesus to do good works. And as we saw last week, we are called to be who we are in Christ. In other words, we can't just pluck these verses out tonight and treat them as a set of rules. That would be just moralism, just legalism. And in fact, the passage itself doesn't allow us to do that. Verse 22 is closely linked to the general principle of verse 21, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Our passage describes how that overall principle works out in different situations. But verse 21 is itself part of one sentence which starts at verse 19. A sentence which outlines four characteristics of being filled with the Spirit. The last of which is this principle of submission. So submission is not an archaic attitude that's now out of fashion. It's a mark of someone filled by the Spirit. That means that we can't expect a fallen world to accept the teaching about marriage and family life that is here. That will only happen when God's gospel of grace is at work to raise the spiritually dead to life. So Such change happens within, not by imposing a set of external rules. The values and attitudes of our society today are often in conflict with the teaching of the Bible. Perhaps nowhere more so in the areas of sexuality and roles of men and women. So if we've grown up in a culture where today the Bible's teaching, the culture of today, then the Bible's teaching will seem strange and old-fashioned when we first hear it. And in the middle of that conflict, it's easy to develop a negative mindset, to be looking for a loophole, or to think that these words are very restrictive. But actually, it's our society that doesn't seem to be doing too well when it comes to relationships between men and women. The Me Too movement has been a powerful reminder of that. And let's remember that God is good. His word is for our benefit and our blessing. The purpose of this passage is not to crush and destroy. Rather, God seeks the flourishing of both men and women. And just possibly, as our Creator, he knows better than we do what is good for us. Now there will be parts of this passage tonight that don't apply to you. Not all of us are married. There aren't any of us who still have dependent children here tonight. But the temptation will be to switch off. No, he's not. Yeah, he isn't. He's grown up. So the temptation will be to switch off on the bits that we don't think apply to us. But please don't do that. Let's listen, because how are you going to encourage that sister who is maybe struggling in her marriage, or that brother in Christ who's trying to raise his children? We're in this together as a church family. So let's listen to it all. This principle of submission applies to these different relationships: wives and husbands, parents, children, slaves and master. These relationships are not all the same, so that principle works out in different ways. Now, because submission is so strange to our 21st century ears, let me say a couple of preliminaries. Different roles do not mean different values. That, of course, is how the world works. We're all rated on some sort of pecking order, where a doctor is quite a few notches above a road sweeper, and a solicitor above a milkman. But such an idea is completely foreign to the mind of God. We might be a prime minister or a plumber, a university graduate or an unskilled labourer. It makes no difference to our value to God. And secondly, submission does not mean inferiority. In our society, if we give way to someone else, the implication is that they are more important than us. Why else would we submit to them? But again, God thinks in a radically different way. After all, greatness in the kingdom of God is measured by being a servant. Jesus is the King who came not to be served, but to serve. Throughout the Bible, there's the fundamental equality between men and women, both equally made in God's image. And here in this letter, equality as Christians is celebrated. We're fellow citizens, all belonging to one new humanity, chapter 2. So submission doesn't mean a different value, doesn't mean inferiority. Different role doesn't mean a different value, a different status. And if you've grown up in the corporate world, that'll take a bit of getting your head round. So first of all, wives and husbands. It's easy to miss the significance of wives being addressed directly. Why ever not, we think. But in much of the first century Judaism and the pagan world, women were overlooked and ignored. Here is an indication of huge measure of liberation that the gospel has already brought to these women. At this point, let me just mention this very helpful little book, Liberated, How the Bible Exalts and Dignifies Women. It's there on the bookstall. Here are these wives being addressed directly, equal members of the church. But it's important that their new spiritual freedom is not misused by, for example, usurping the role of their husband. It's precisely because she has been set free from the demeaning position of women in her society that she must now be careful that her behaviour doesn't bring the gospel into disrepute. The gospel has given her equality, but she is still to show godly submission to her husband as to the Lord. And that doesn't mean that she's to treat her husband as God. That would be idolatry. Rather, it is an aspect of living under the lordship of Jesus. A married woman shows her submission to a heavenly Jesus in part by her submission to an earthly husband. Now, that doesn't mean life as a doormat, even if it's been misunderstood like that in the past. Rather, the Christian wife is to follow and encourage and support the lead of her husband, not in oppressed silence, but in active partnership, gladly submitting. For verse 23, the husband is the head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Saviour. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. So the parallel is that of Jesus and his church. The husband head of the marriage, the family, just as Jesus is the head of the church. That's the sort of headship that it is to be. Hence, verse 25, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. It's characteristic of the New Testament to command love. It goes against the grain of much of our 21st century idea of love, that we helplessly fall in and out of love, as if we were just some blob of emotional jelly at the mercy of our hormones. No, we choose whether or not to love. For a husband to say, we no longer love each other, as if it was something that he had no control over, is not an option for the Christian husband. We husbands are commanded, verse 25, verse 28, verse 33, to love our wives, just as Christ loved the church. That's the pattern, the self-giving, sacrificial love of Jesus for his people. So Ian and I need to ask ourselves, are we doing it? Are we loving our wives in real and practical ways? that costly, self-sacrificial love that Jesus has shown us. It will mean putting her interests ahead of my own. It will mean giving her more time than I suspect most of us do. Taking a more hands-on role in raising the family. Making more of an effort to communicate, to understand. Not allowing ourselves the indulgence of becoming grumpy old men. Every marriage is to be a model, a visual aid of the real marriage, the heavenly marriage between Jesus and his church. The husband taking the lead, not in an overbearing or selfish way, but like Christ, dying for his church, laying down his life for his wife. And she in turn follows that lead and supports her husband. When a couple are living under the influence of the Spirit, the marriage grows. These roles complement each other. New levels of intimacy and strength. And even where one partner is not living out this pattern, perhaps not a Christian, it will be much more demanding, much more one-sided, but these instructions still apply. There's no conditional clause. I'll start submitting if and when he starts loving me. No, it's not there. Yes, it is as to the Lord. So the husband's authority is not absolute. He doesn't take the place of Christ. So, for example, the wife will not follow his leadership into sin. No, especially perhaps for those married to non-Christians, there may be some real tensions here. But even where a wife has to stand against the sinful will of her husband, she can do so with a spirit of submission. She can show by her attitude that she doesn't like resisting his will and that she longs for him to turn from sin so that her willingness to honour him might again produce harmony. As I say, might be real tensions, and we need to, as a church family, be helping one another and talking to one another. Let's move on. Children and parents. First of all, children. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honour your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may enjoy long life on the earth. The Old Testament sign of God's blessing. The commandment quoted says, honour your father and mother. And that command is an attitude, not just an action. I can remember all too clearly when I was growing up. I might have obeyed my parents, but as I stomped off, my attitude was anything but honouring. As a father and a husband, one of the things I had to be repeatedly teaching our children was, respect your mum. Treat her with respect. And I take it that this command to honour your father and mother is one that lasts as long as they do. In fact, I think it lasts beyond the grave. Even now, I'm not to dishonour my parents. Where parents have been tragically been abusive, it doesn't mean ignoring such wickedness. Honouring them might, in fact, mean holding them accountable for their actions. Again, there will be struggles and difficulties. And when Paul is here addressing children, that general command becomes obey your parents in the Lord. So similar limitation to the one that was there for wives submitting to husbands. the child at home honours his parents by obedience. Seems to me that once we leave the parental home, the command to obey no longer applies. The command to honour remains. And notice he says, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. This is God's will. So Christian parents will teach their children to obey them as part of what it means for them to honour the Lord Jesus. There is nothing self-indulgent about a Christian parent rightly insisting on the obedience of their children. It's growing their godliness. Christian parents are to teach and discipline them to the specific end that they will be obedient. And if a parent is doing that, it's going to be consistent, it's going to be long-term, and therefore it seems to me that it is exhausting. It's very demanding. Disciplining children consistently, faithfully, kindly, fairly, explainedly, that's the aim of a godly parent. God himself disciplines his children, which means that it will be a painful road for the Christian who was spoiled as a child. God will need to do a lot of disciplining. Home is where the lesson of humble obedience is to be learned. A lesson that is vital for usefulness in serving Jesus. And again, there's an instruction for the other half of the relationship, isn't there? Verse 4, fathers, do not exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. Why aren't mothers included? Seems a bit of omission on Mother's Day particularly. Well, certainly parenting is a partnership, but it is the father who is to take the lead, who sets the tone in discipling the children. Sadly, many fathers wash their hands. They come home, they switch off, they think they've done their day's work. Well, not according to the Bible. It may just be the most important part of their day. When a father's in danger of exasperating their children, I think when they begin to manipulate them, or exploit them, or crush them, when we lay rules on them just to give us an easy life, when we treat them at 16 as we did when they were 6, or when we major on minors. The Christian charity Care for the Family did a survey where they asked teenagers what exasperated them. Here are the most common ones. Fathers breaking promises. Fathers not giving their children enough time. Perceived favoritism between children. Saying one thing and doing something else. Instead, verse 4, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. So gospel education is a parental responsibility. Our children learn an awful lot from TV, school, internet, but it's our responsibility to educate them in the ways of the Lord, that they'll be able to live as believers in a world which will be bombarding them with a completely different worldview, a different set of values. Bring them up is literally nourish them. Nourish our children in the training and instruction of the Lord. So I take it that that will be both formally and informally. Planned into the daily routine, and around the meal table and so on, just as issues arise. And these days there are some great resources for doing that. It is one of the most important things that a parent, Christian parent, can ever do for their child. And that's the instrument then that God uses to raise up a godly offspring within the covenant community. Let me say a word about single parents, and it's usually single mums, who therefore have to carry the full burden of parenting single-handed. I can hardly imagine how exhausting that must be. So as a church, we need to support. We need to gather round those amongst us who are single parents. Let me say also a word to those whose parenting days are by and large completed. And maybe you have some regrets. Well, first of all, if you weren't a Christian in your parenting days, don't beat yourself up about it. God knows. If you were a Christian but you'd never been taught your responsibilities, don't beat yourself up about it. If you were a Christian and know you could have done better, well, first of all, join the club. I'm in that bracket too. And secondly, through Christ, God has forgiven you. Don't feel guilty about it. Don't beat yourself up about it. It's the devil's weapon to make us feel guilty over sin that has been confessed and repented of. And one more thing. It's not too late. Keep on praying for your children, as I know our parents do. Don't let them become the sole focus of your evangelism. We need bigger hearts than that. But who knows? As a church family, we have seen children returning to the faith. Keep praying. So let's encourage the fathers amongst us to take a lead. Sure, at times fathers have abused their role, a headship that has been cruel and nasty, but that doesn't destroy the principle. Yes, we fathers are sinful, but fatherhood is not. There is a headship of a husband, which is loving and serving, which is self-giving and sacrificial, which is God's best plan for family life. Last section, slaves and masters. And of course, Paul is not saying that these relationships are equivalent. A wife is a slave, a husband is a master. No, he treats them separately because they're different and distinctive. Maybe you've heard this argument. The church has changed its mind on slavery, so why can't it change its view on other things? And the normal candidates are marriage and divorce and homosexual practice. Well, it's a flawed argument, because the New Testament nowhere approves of slavery. It accepts it as a reality of the first century, but nowhere gives it approval. To attack slavery in the first century would have caused social upheaval at the expense of gospel growth. And anyway, in a Roman household, a slave was much more like the household servant of the Victorians rather than the victims of the African slave trade. So it's a flawed argument. When the church has been true to the Bible, it has never approved of slavery. Paul wants these Christian slaves to understand that in a very real sense, they're no longer serving men at all. Verse 7, serve wholeheartedly as if you were serving the Lord, not men. Everything this slave does is now part of serving the Lord. He's been rescued from his miserable slavery to become a full-time slave of Christ, and so set free from people-pleasing. Verse 6, obey them not only to win their favour when their eye is on you, but like slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from your heart. Working in a certain way when the boss's eye is on you, or to catch his eye, to create the right impression, well, the appearance of obedience might be there, but the reality is not. Now, the Christian slave has been set free from that, set free to obey his master, but with an entirely new motive. No longer a people pleaser, but now to serve the Lord. Yes, he might be exploited by his earthly master, but, verse 8, you know that the Lord will reward every one of you for whatever good he does, whether he is slave or free. Now, I don't think it's too difficult to apply these principles to the workplace today. So the Christian employee is first and foremost serving Christ. And as such, we will approach our work with energy and enthusiasm out of loyalty to Jesus. And that loyalty will often translate into loyalty to the company. Yes, there will be dilemmas sometimes. If we're asked to do something illegal or dishonest, or if the company demands more than it deserves. But loyalty to our employer is not something lightly set aside. The Christian is to have a wholehearted attitude to their work, verse 7. Not just doing the minimum, or moaning about being overworked and underpaid. It means being willing to take on other people's burdens. It's a sharp contrast to the negativity, the complaining and the grumbling that taints so many workplaces, so many staff rooms. It refuses to join in the lampooning of the management or the government as if they had no difficult decisions to make. It seeks to speak well of the organisation. Such a person is a pleasure to work with. And whilst we expect good work to be reasonably rewarded, we know that good work will often be overlooked. A promised pay rise never materialises. An incompetent colleague is promoted just because they are politically acceptable. But the Christian perseveres. We look beyond the office walls and know that in the end justice will prevail. The master will reward his servants. We have a sure and certain hope. And how we approach our work will reflect that better hope. What about masters? Verse 9. Masters, treat your slaves in the same way. Do not threaten them, since you know that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no favoritism with him. I suspect that these words were revolutionary when they were written. That a master was not to threaten his slaves, but to treat them well. Probably meant being ostracized by other slave owners. But now that he is reorientated towards Christ, he now cares about the needs of his slaves. If you're in the position of managing others or leading an organization, whether paid or unpaid, what sort of reputation do you have? A boss who treats people fairly, helpful rather than harsh, serving rather than bullying, not forgetting that you too have a master in heaven? So here we are. Here are these three sets of relationships that we may or may not be involved in, but fellow members of our church family certainly are. Our marriages, our families, our places of work. Living out these rules is what the Spirit-filled life looks like. It's what reverence for Christ looks like. And all in willing response to his astonishing mercy. Shall we pray? Lord God, we thank you that you are good. We thank you that your word is good. We thank you that these instructions are for our blessing, for our well-being, for life at its best. Father, we're sorry for where we've fallen short, where we've strayed from your ways. We pray that the Holy Spirit, that he may strengthen us, he may pick us up and set us back on the road, that path of submitting as appropriate out of reverence for Christ. In his name, amen.